Well, I would ask you again, please, to turn in your Bible back to that portion of Luke chapter 10. And with your Bible open, I'd ask you to pray. Child of God, for help, indeed, from the sanctuary, and for the power of God. Let's close our eyes by seek Him now. Heavenly Father, I come before Thee conscious afresh that blessings of this morning and help in the Word will not avail now. Thank You for just drawing my attention to this passage. Thank You for the rescue operation that You have done in so many lives. Thank You, Lord, for the full salvation that You purchased on the cross. And I ask that I would do the passage justice. I ask, Lord, that I would honor Thee in what I say. I ask, Lord, that You would help me to glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I thank You for the encouragement of the people. I thank You for those who have gathered in. I thank You, Lord, that You know all hearts. Although I only see the outward appearance, You see our hearts. And I thank You, Lord, that You can deal with hearts and You can change hearts and You can take out a stony heart and You can put in a heart of flesh. Lord, there are many others who are taking up the Word tonight. I think of my fellow students, and I thank You for them. Thank You for the opportunities they have, and please enable them. And please, Lord, may people glorify Thee and see Thee in and hear Thee in the messages. Think of Your servant here in the Patterson family and others of the clergy who are holidaying, who are seeking to physically rest, and we pray that there would be a spiritual refreshing in all of this. We pray, Lord, that men would return to pulpits and new years, as it were, thinking of the September start with a fresh touch, with fresh endowment, with, Lord, a closer walk with God, asking, Lord, that You would continue to protect Your servants, and, O God, to deliver them from the snares of the evil one, and that in this day You would be pleased to bless our efforts in Thy Word and in Thy truth. Lord, it is Thy Word. You've promised that it doesn't return void. It will accomplish the purpose that You have for it tonight, and we pray that would be a purpose of life and not of death. We ask these mercies, giving thanks, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, we want to focus your attention on the parable of the Good Samaritan as we find it here from verses 29 down to 37. And it surely is the case, and you will agree with me, that our Bible, and particularly our King James Version, has had some impact on even the language that we use today. There are many phrases and figures of speech that come directly from the Bible, although people using them may not actually acknowledge that. I think, for example, of the phrase, the writings on the wall. I think everyone here, I make that assumption, knows that that comes from Daniel chapter 5, when the hand wrote on the wall. And we use that in modern terminology to speak of, well, the deal's done. Judgment is coming. Something terrible is going to happen. The writing is on the wall. That could be a prime minister getting the sack or something else of that nature. We would still use the name Judas to talk about a traitor. We would perhaps hear the phrase an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth as a justification for some kind of revenge. Totally taken out of context, but nevertheless lifted out of the Bible. That's the point I'm trying to make. And Samaritan's no different. If somebody calls another person a good Samaritan, well, most people would understand the connotations of that term. To be a good Samaritan is someone who comes along and helps, who has compassion, who sees a need, who acts upon that. And we have, do we not, the organization even in our own community called the Samaritans, which particularly seem to specialize in trying to help people who have suicidal thoughts. But this is obviously where the term comes from. This parable that we've read, this is where this concept of he's a good Samaritan, she's a good Samaritan, this is where it comes from, this portion of the scriptures. And before I get into the actual parable itself, I'd just like to say something about parables themselves. Perhaps when it comes to a parable, you would think of earthly story with the heavenly meaning. And in many ways, that's a good description. But I think there is a misconception about why the Lord used parables. Oftentimes, I think we are under the impression that the Lord taught in parables and taught in stories because it made it simpler for everybody to understand. And I have no doubt that the Lord did use imagery and things in the common day life to communicate a message. But if you'll turn back with me just for a moment to Matthew 13, we find there the disciples asking this very question. Matthew 13 says in the verse 3 that as the multitudes gather together, he spake many things unto them in parables, and then we have the parable of the sower. But if you go down to verse 9 and 10, when he finishes the parable, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. The disciples, verse 10, came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? And if I understand this correctly, and this is the amazing part, the Lord speaks a parable. This one, for example, or the Good Samaritan parable. And oftentimes, he goes through the parable, but he doesn't actually explain the parable. Could you imagine me here preaching tonight, what you would think if I stood up and told a story like that parable, and then closed my Bible and pronounced the benediction and said, the meeting's closed. You might all scratch your heads and think, what are they teaching that young man in the Whitfield College of the Bible? But it seems to me that that's exactly what the Lord is doing here. And they say, why are you teaching in parables? Why are you doing it this way? And he then explains the parable to the disciples. But this is a private hearing. And he says in verse 11, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and to him, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. He says in verse 16, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. And what that simply means to me is that the Lord Jesus is saying, these parables are designed and taught in such a way so that those who have ears to hear will hear, and that those who don't will not. There are those here who have heard the truth, and they have lived for centuries with the truth. The Jewish people were so privileged with the Word of God. And yet he said, they have rejected me. They have rejected their Messiah. They have rejected their hope. And so in judgmental blindness, no more light will be given to them. And they will hear these parables, but they will not understand what I am teaching. Isn't that frightening, men and women? Is there someone here today and you've been blessed in a gospel church, gospel preaching church? You've been blessed, brought up in a home where you've been taught faithfully the Word of God. And yet these things would reveal to us that unless the Lord opens the heart, unless you are changed by God, unless the Spirit works, then we will remain in blindness. Unless we avail of the light that we have, then that light can be taken away. These are solemn words, men and women. These are solemn words to those of us who sit in the gospel meeting and to those who come and are not saved and hear regularly the word of God. But back to Luke chapter 10 and the parable of the Good Samaritan. I simply want to use the parable tonight to speak of things concerning the state of man and what God does in salvation. Now, it is important when we come to parables that we understand the main reason why the parable was given. You might have heard of the church father Augustine, and he was enlightened in many things, but in other areas he made mistakes and errors. And he's known for this particular parable, for interpreting it in such a mystical way that he had meanings for every single aspect and detail of the parable. But I think it's good to remember that when we come to a parable, when we read a parable of the Lord Jesus, those two great commandments, love the Lord God with all your heart and your neighbour as yourself. So many would paint the scriptures and paint the gospel message as a very negative message. But the Lord's own summary and this lawyer's summary is a very positive one. Love. The Bible can be summarised in these terms. Love God with all your heart and love your neighbour as yourself. And the Lord Jesus says, well done. That's right. That's what the law promises. If you can do, then you will live. If you can do that, you will live. But of course, men and women who are here and who often hear the gospel understand that the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The Lord was simply reinforcing the impossibility. Yes, that is the demands of the holy law of God. But who can do it? Who can do it? Who can love God with all of their hearts? Who can stand honestly and say, I can do that? The Bible says, whoever breaks one, breaks all. And so, this young lawyer asks the question. He is a self-righteous man and he says, who is my neighbour? Apparently, the Jews and the Pharisees in particular believed that only those who were righteous were their neighbours. Only those who were of their own kith and kin, who were those of the people of God in terms of Israel, were righteous. The Gentiles were dogs. The Gentiles were outside the commonwealth of Israel. The Gentiles were not accepted or loved by God. And so they did not believe that they were called upon to love anyone outside the fold of Israel. But the Lord Jesus, he torpedoes this myth. And he teaches him the parable, and that's essentially the reason for the parable. To show him his own self-righteousness, to show him his prejudice, to show him his mistake, to show him that the gospel was for the whole world of Jews and Gentiles. There was no partiality with God in that regard, and that's the main reason for the parable. But not to contradict what I said earlier about Augustine, I simply want to walk through the parable with you and notice some principles about the gospel. Will you notice with me, first of all, concerning this parable, that we see here a man who has been robbed, who has been mugged on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho. And I just want to make the simple point that this reminds me that we live in a dangerous world. We live in a dangerous world. This pathway from Jerusalem to Jericho, it was 17 miles, I have read. It was a steep descent. The two places are
separated by quite a lot of altitude, 3,300 feet. It was a narrow, treacherous path. So there was those physical dangers, but then, of course, there was also the danger of thievery and robbery. It was known as a place where robbers would hide in waiting to ambush the unsuspecting. And I'm simply thinking in general terms, how typical, how symbolic of the world that we live in. We live in a dangerous world. We live in a dangerous Northern Ireland. Yes, there are the drugs. Yes, there are the murders still. Yes, there is the violence and the perversion. Oftentimes, the unconverted will say, why does God allow all these evils in our world? Why does he? Why does God allow all the evil in the world? Can I answer that? I think the closest I can get in this service and with the time allotted to me would be to say that, well, one reason I believe that God has allowed evil in the world is to show us the value of good. What do I mean? Well, there's a Northern Ireland professor, you may know him. He's called Dr. John Lennox. In one of his lectures, he speaks of free will. But he makes an illustration about going home to his wife, and he says, these are great days of technology, and imagine it was possible to have a programmable, computerized wife. And you would go home and she would open the door and there would be a display screen and it would say on it, would you like a kiss and a hug? And you would press the button, ding, and there she goes. She would then respond and do what you had requested. He said, would that be love? Well, of course that wouldn't be love, because you have programmed this robot to do as you have commanded. And if God made everyone to be good, took away all the sin, and confirmed everybody to robotic status, how would we know? How would we understand? How would we even grasp the concept of love? Love is that which goes to the sinner in his state of sinfulness when he doesn't deserve it. When he is not worthy of any love whatsoever. God is not compelled to save us or any of us. There is nothing good, the Bible says, in us. And yet God loves the sinner. Sometimes when people would say to me, why doesn't God take away all the sin? I think a good response, if you're someone who gets involved in personal evangelism, as we all should if we're believers, but if you're someone who tries to engage people and they say, well, why does God allow so much evil if he's such a good God? Why doesn't he take away the evil? I think a good question to ask in those cases is, well, what evil would you like him to take away? And the reason that I would say that is because you'll find that men and women, of course, can't agree on what evil should be taken away. You'd think perhaps that murder would be at least a simple start. Yes, let's take away murder. And then you would say, well, what about abortion? And, well, I didn't mean abortion, that's a choice. And then you can bring in the idea and the concept that God does not respond in terms of our standard. God does not judge us in terms of our standard and our perception of right and wrong. He has his own standard, his holy standard, and he will judge sinners upon that. But we live in a dangerous world. We live in a dangerous world. We live in a world of many tragedies and much evil. I'm sure you could recount, as I can, those in my locality who have suffered because this is an evil world. And maybe sometimes that's the simplest answer to some of the tragedies that you're facing. It's simply because we live in an evil world. I think it was Friday past. Got to know some neighbours, live very close to us, and their daughter was killed in a car accident just a year ago. They don't understand why. Some think it was a puncture. Some think she might have been on her phone. And they don't know. But what a loss. What a loss. What a tragedy. What a world of dangers and evils. But like this man in the parable, who suffered at the hands of thieves, who suffered at the hands of those who were violent, there was hope and there was deliverance. I'd like you to notice, in the second place, some things about this man who was robbed. The first thing is, the parable shows us that he was not in control of his circumstances. None of us are in control of our circumstances. Yes, there are things that we obviously can determine, but we are not ultimately in control of the outcomes of life. This man could not see this coming. And how many things do we face in this life and we cannot see them coming? We like to be in control. I'm sure you've had the experience where you're driving in the car, maybe you've some cause to swap with your wife or someone else, and I can be very comfortable driving myself because I'm in control, I'm at the wheel, and my wife can be nervous. Slow down a bit, I think you're going a bit fast. And similarly, when we switch roles, I can be a little bit nervous because I think she's kind of tailgating and you're going a bit too close there, dear, you're braking a bit late. And the difference is lack of control. I'm not in control of the situation. And what does that do to us? Does that not create fear and doubts and uncertainties? And we don't like that. We like to be in control. But the truth of the Bible is we can't be. We don't know what a day brings forth. Daniel said to Belshazzar in that chapter 5 that God was the one who held his very breath. Yes, of course, these are days of health promotion and all these things are good in themselves, but none of these things will guarantee that you will remain healthy because you're not ultimately in control. I watched with interest last night a video clip, a man by the name of James Randi. He's a magician, he's not a Christian, but he likes to go around debunking the work of mediums, an evil thing. The Bible declares it as evil in the book of Leviticus, those who would seek after spirits and trying to pretend that they can contact the dead and so on. But this man, he did an experiment. He got a class of students together and he gave them all a horoscope. And I think most of you know what a horoscope is, that idea that you can somehow find out your future from the stars. And he gave them all a horoscope and he said, now read it. And then when they'd read it, he said, this is a personalised horoscope for you. How do you rate it on a scale of 1 to 5? How accurate do you think this horoscope is from 1 to 5? 5 being super accurate. More than half the class raised their hands at 5. This is super accurate. This is really all about me. He said, okay, swap them with the person behind you. Read their horoscope. And then you hear the laughter coming through the class because what are they discovering? They're discovering that every single horoscope was identical. It was identical. And the phrases that were on those horoscopes, they wanted them to fit. And this was the person's point. This was the lecturer's point. He said when someone goes to a palm reader or looks at their horoscope, they want to gain some kind of control over their life. Isn't that interesting? There's another example of a man who basically thought he could read palms, but he said that when he looked at somebody's palm, he said the absolute opposite of what he was trained to say. And do you know what happened? He said the people who came and listened, and there was an example that you could sit and watch. He said the people who come, they come for answers. They come looking, they come searching, and they want it to work. And he says it doesn't matter what you say, they'll read into it. All about trying to get control over our lives. Men and women, the Bible says, ultimately, we are not in control. Sickness and disease can come, death can come, and what then? This man in the parable was not in control. He could not prevent what took place. He was mugged. I want you to notice very briefly, also concerning this man, that he was robbed. He was robbed. Satan is the great thief. The Lord Jesus says in John chapter 10 that he was the good shepherd that gave his life for the sheep. But he also speaks of thieves. He says in John chapter 10 and the verse 10, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy.
I am come that they might have life.
The man in the parable was robbed. And so many today are robbed. Mankind itself was robbed back in the garden. Satan the great thief came and with the guise or under the guise of giving. Oh, I have a way for you to gain knowledge. I have a way for you to be like God if you only took the fruit. And unfortunately, Adam and Eve were robbed. And all mankind was robbed. They were robbed of their clothing. This man was robbed. What do I mean by that? They were clothed in righteousness. Adam was righteous. He was created that way. He was perfect in holiness. And Satan managed to rob him. But Satan continues in our day and generation throughout all of the ages to do his deadly work of thievery. Under the guise of giving, he robs people. I spoke to you this morning about having conversations at the protest for the Pride Parade. I'm reluctant to use that term. It really should be Shame Parade, I think, but what robbery? What robbery? I spoke to one man. He'd been brought up in a gospel preaching church, it seems. He knew of the way. But what darkness? What chains? Spoke of 10 friends that he knew who'd committed suicide. Spoke of his desire to break free from what he was in, but he couldn't. That's what he said. I turn your attention to the book of Proverbs, where Solomon writes about a gang of thieves like the gang who robbed the man in the parable. And he says in chapter 1 of the Proverbs, he says, "My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not." And he's actually talking about a gang of thieves like the one in the parable. Gangs who would wait and rob people. He says in verse 11 of the Proverbs 1, "If they say, come with us, let us lay wait for blood and let us lurk privily for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them up alive as the grave and whole as those that go down into the pit. We shall find all precious substance. We shall fill our houses with spoil." And this is ever the maneuvers of Satan. To paint sin as something glorious, as the quick fix, as the way to happiness. Oh, we'll get all this substance. We'll just rob these people and we'll kill them and they'll not know and we'll bury them somewhere out of sight. And because we're in this lonely path in between these two towns, nobody will ever find out. But the young, susceptible, would-be gang member, he doesn't understand. How's he going to explain his newfound wealth? What's he going to do with it? Is he going to hide it like Achan under the tent and it's going to be worthless to him? How's he going to leave the gang if he ever wants to? Is this gang ever going to allow him to leave? Oh, Solomon says, "My son, don't be enticed. Don't be drawn in. Don't be drawn in with the thieves and the robbers." Satan would rob and Satan would thieve, but Christ comes to give us life. I want you to notice as well in the parable that the man who is robbed, he's injured. Look back at Luke chapter 10. And you'll notice there, in Luke chapter 10 it says, "By chance there came down a certain priest that way." "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him." Wounds. Isaiah spoke in his prophecy about the wounds and the bruises and the putrefying sores. And this man is incapacitated. This man is left half dead. This man cannot save himself. He cannot get up and go for help. He's just lying there, perhaps in a pool of blood, perhaps unconscious, but perhaps not. Maybe the only thing that he can do, which is the only thing the sinner can do, is pray. He's injured. He cannot save himself. He can't contribute to his own rescue. So it is with the sinner. So it is with the one who's out of Christ, unable to save themselves. Only the Good Samaritan, only the Great Samaritan, only Christ can save. I want you to notice as well, before I close, thinking and dwelling upon the Samaritan himself, a few quick thoughts, a few final quick thoughts about the man who is robbed. He's actually the enemy of the source of help. Remember the story in John chapter 4 of the woman at the well? And she's a Samaritan, and she knows Christ is a Jew. And she says, but why are you helping me? The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And neither they did. Jews would normally bypass that whole Samaritan territory to avoid those people. They were considered as half-breeds, those who had mixed with the pagan races from the captivities of the past. They were not of the pure stock of Israel. And so the man who comes, and of course that's why Christ tells the parable in that manner, but the man who is robbed, the man who is wounded, he's also an enemy of the one who can help. Paul wrote in the book of Romans, speaking about justification by faith, he talked in these terms about how the sinner is an enemy of God. He's at war with God, and it's not a war that he can win. He says in his epistle to the Romans, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, of God, we were reconciled to God. In the same chapter in verse 8, he speaks of, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Lord Jesus initiates, God initiates the rescue. The offended party comes to rescue the one who offends. But here in the parable, I want you to notice as well that the man who's wounded and can't rescue himself, can't contribute to his own salvation in this sense, he's also unaided by empty religion. We have the Levite and the priest who walk by, and they have no help for him. There's no help in empty religion for the sinner who needs to be saved. There's no help in the judgment for those who simply attended a gospel preaching church, heard the word of life, but never trusted in Christ. It's Christ alone. And on that note, let us finish with some beautiful thoughts about the Good Samaritan, who I think well models and symbolizes and parallels our Lord Jesus Christ, because he is alone. He comes alone, this Samaritan character. And it's Christ alone who saves. He alone can be the helper. You notice that he has trodden the same pathway. He has come along the same route. And the Lord Jesus is the one who became a man. The Lord Jesus is the one who condescended and walked this pathway of life. He was, as the Bible says, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. He took upon him the form of a servant. He took upon him the likeness of men. He was sinless, and yet the Bible says he's our high priest that can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He was a true man. He was a true man. He suffered at the hands of sinners. He knows what it is to be a man in this dangerous world, in this world of the prince of darkness, in this world of temptation. He knew all of that, yet without sin. There was no sin, Peter said, and no guile found in his mouth. The Good Samaritan intervenes. The Good Samaritan does not stand aloof and walk past. The Good Samaritan gets involved. The Good Samaritan comes to the rescue. And this is what God has done through his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the plan of salvation. If God had not intervened in my life, where would I be? I'd still be on the road to hell. If God hadn't intervened in your life, where would you be? You'd still be on the road to hell. You do not have the capacity, and I do not have the capacity to change myself. But Jesus Christ came and rescued me. He's the intervening Samaritan. He's the Samaritan who comes alone. Only Christ alone can save. He's the one who has trodden the same path as we tread. He was a true human being so that he could live that perfect life and then die that substitutionary death. It had to be a human being. It had to be a perfect human being, and Christ was that perfect human being. I want you to notice that the Good Samaritan is compassionate, of course. It says that. doesn't it? Verse 33, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Our Lord Jesus is the one who wept at Lazarus' graveside when he saw the misery and felt it in his humanity that sin had caused this human race. He was the one who stood looking over Jerusalem and said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her brood, but you would not. And our Lord Jesus is the compassionate Christ, the one who understands our pain, the one who understands this world of sin. And he's the one who has compassion on the sinner. Oh, he doesn't turn away those who come to him. He doesn't walk past. He's not that God who is aloof like the Muslim God. Did you know that the Muslim God, in their belief system, will not even be in heaven for them? They won't meet him there. They'll never come in contact with him because he's so above them, apparently. Christ is the God-man. Christ is the man of compassion. Christ is the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And Christ is the one who can minister to your needs. The Good Samaritan ministers to the needs of this man. We sang it in the hymn. He poured in oil and wine into the sin wounds. The Lord Jesus deals with our sin. He ministers in that way. On the cross, he took our sin. The atonement was a full atonement. And you'll notice in the parable as well that he has all the resources to pay for the repair of this poor sinner. He goes to the inn. He gives the money. And the man in question is healed. And so I simply finish by reminding you that the Lord Jesus is one who has repaired all the damage that Satan inflicted in the garden. He's repaired it in full. He's repaired it in full. This man contributed nothing. The Samaritan did it all. And that's what Christ does. That's the Christ that saves. That's the Christ who said on the cross, "It is finished." It is finished. The cup of wrath that I had to take for my people is consumed. Every last drop, there is no more for my people. And so we can rejoice in a full salvation. And can I finish by saying to you who know the Lord, can we be challenged afresh by the conduct of the Samaritan? And as we come across those who are afflicted in this world with the terrible affliction of sin, who are crippled by its chains, who are blighted by its leprosy, that we would have compassion, that we wouldn't walk by on the other side, that we would want to see the other pews in this church occupied by people who are the down and outs of this world, who are the needy of this world, who are those who are suffering in this sinful world, and who Christ can change and transform, whose blood has been shed, that such would be healed. Thank you for your attention, and I pray that you would listen to the word of God, and you would take the salvation that Jesus Christ offers in the gospel.